Let's continue in John chapter 9. I'll begin at verse 18 and go down to verse 34. Verse 18 through 34 of John chapter 9. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, here is a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. Father, it is your good pleasure to place your children in a world which is antagonistic to you and that does not welcome the good news that your Son came to bring. Lord, it has pleased you to place us here as your ambassadors. And we thank you for giving us in your word examples of those who have gone before and have faithfully borne testimony to your saving power. Even in the face of great opposition, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and instruct us by their examples. Help us to be more effective, Lord, as we confront people with your challenge, be reconciled to God. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the parents of the man born blind. We saw their hesitation to acknowledge the means of the man's healing. No doubt they knew. Their son has been telling all the neighbors. Certainly his parents would have been interested to hear how it is that he'd received his sight. But they refused to tell the Jews. And John tells us the reason. Verse 22, they feared the Jews. John several times acknowledges that this is going on. In chapter 7, when the Lord came to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, it was written, "No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Chapter 19 says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. In chapter 20, the disciples, after the crucifixion, were in the upper room, and the doors were shut. Why? For fear of the Jews. Even after the Lord rose and appeared to the disciples, passing through those closed doors, In Acts chapter 1, they're still sitting in a little room all by themselves. Last week I left you with this, with the challenge that it's not a new thing to be afraid in the face of opposition. John admits here four times in his gospel that those who knew about Jesus were often afraid because of the Jews. And I shared with you that oftentimes I find myself made dumb through fear when I should be speaking for the Lord. I'm afraid. And I'm glad that John acknowledges that that happens, because it makes me feel that I'm not the only one. Maybe I am the only one in this group, but I'm sure all of us at one time or another know what it is to feel fear when we're faced with unbelievers. It's easy to praise God in the sanctuary, to praise Him in the firmament of His power. It's a wonderful thing to come together on a Lord's Day evening and lift up our praise to God and give offerings of thanksgiving to our Savior when we're surrounded by others of like precious faith. And it's good and well that we should do that. But it's God's purpose that His name should be magnified also among the heathen, Malachi says. And we are His ambassadors, beseeching men in Christ that be reconciled to God. How do we deal with this fear? How can we overcome it? Well, there are a number of recipes out there. And maybe you've heard some of these recipes. One approach to overcoming fear is to have the preacher tie a real guilt trip on you. Now listen, people. Souls out there going to hell, and their blood's going to be on your head if you don't witness to them, and God's going to be angry with you. Shame on you. Why are you so ashamed of Jesus? He died for you. He wasn't ashamed to suffer for you. You ought to get out there and be willing to suffer for Him, and let Him beat you up, and the more blood flows, the better. Go be a martyr. And, oh, this is great. I started off being afraid. Now I feel guilty, too. And so, when I'm confronted with an opportunity to witness under this approach, either I don't say anything and satisfy my fear, and I'm guilty as I can be. I just feel terrible. I'm out of fellowship with the Lord because I'm sure I've sinned against Him. Or, motivated by the guilt, I go ahead and try to bear witness for the Lord, but I'm still afraid. And so what comes out is stumbling and incoherent and uncomfortable. It's such a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Don't you think so? Yeah, okay, I talked. I'm done. Bye. And that's not effective. People feel that. They know they're talking to a person who is emotionally very, very disturbed. And that's not attractive. Guilt doesn't work. Doesn't work with me anyway. Maybe it works with you. It doesn't work with me. Second approach. I call this the Bill Bright approach. Give people a canned presentation. Give them 4 points. Drill them on it, inside and out, forward and backward, till they can say it in their sleep. And then, when they're confronted with an opportunity, all they have to do is pull the string and let the reflex go. And that way, even if you're afraid, it'll just come out and there'll be the message. And so you've got lots of people putting lots of effort into giving people a formula that they can repeat, whether it's 4 spiritual laws or 4 things that God wants you to know. It never gets much more than 4 because we don't have very good memories. Most of these schemes have, 3 or 5 things in them. And if I can just teach you this and get it so deeply ingrained in you that it comes out even when you're not thinking, then you'll be able to witness for the Lord no matter how afraid you are. I've tried that too. I end up sounding like a telemarketer. You know how you feel when a telemarketer calls you up and they're reading from this script? And you don't know who this person is. And they don't know who you are and they don't care. They're sitting in a prison in South Dakota somewhere, or they're in Calcutta, India, or who knows where they are. But they're going through this script, and a lot of times they're trying to get through it as quickly as they can so they can go on to the next person. Folks, that's not persuasive either. If we're trying to touch people's hearts, that doesn't work. People know a canned pitch when they hear one. Now, I'm not saying that a brief, concise description of the gospel isn't a useful thing. I think often God can use a tract, a brief summary of the gospel, to prick somebody's mind. But in my experience, that hasn't helped me deal with this fundamental problem of fear. Let's go back to the biblical history. The disciples were afraid. They were confined. They were ineffective until something happened. What was it that turned the early church from being fearful to being on fire? It's Acts chapter 2. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, they spoke with boldness, and people took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. Now, that was a wonderful thing. It's clear to me that the coming of the Holy Spirit is essential to making our testimony effective. But we need to access that. We need to lay hold on it. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 4. You'll remember what happened in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They healed a lame man. And as a result, they got themselves arrested. Put in jail. When they were released, in verse 23, this is chapter 4 now, being let go, they went to their own company. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, all the threats, all the bad things that people said they were going to do to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. Now notice, they didn't all run out in the street and start preaching. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what you prophesied in the second psalm. And you know what? Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, the Messiah of whom Psalm 2 speaks, we have Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You had said the kings of the earth and the rulers and the heathen and the people would gather together against the Lord and against your Christ. And here they are, Lord. They're all gathered together against us. Everybody is on the other side. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Lord, they're doing what you prophesied they would do. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It wasn't because somebody put a guilt trip on them and made them all feel guilty. And nobody gave them four spiritual laws to go share. They came to God and they said, Lord, we realize that you're in control. We realize this opposition is something that is according to your prophetic word. Lord, you're going to have to give us boldness. Here we are. We're ready. We're available. Will you use us to tell these people about your son? In my own experience, when I feel guilty about being a witness for the Lord, I've been ineffective. That hasn't worked for me. And when I've tried to use a canned presentation, it sounds like that. It sounds like spam, canned meat, pre-processed, chopped up, pre-digested. People know it. But I have found something remarkable over and over again. If I'm in a situation where it seems to me that it might be appropriate to have a testimony, if I just come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I am willing to be used by you. Here is a person who may or may not know you. I'm here. I do know you. I'm scared to death, Lord, but I'm willing. I'm willing. If you want this to develop, open the door. Make it work. And over again, within about 5 minutes, this guy will ask a question. Or he'll make some observation. And not only that, But I'll find the word right here that's appropriate to that, to take it to the next step. And in no encounter like this have I ever felt afraid. The encounter opens up, and I'm talking to the person, and they're asking questions, and I'm sharing things. And why am I not afraid? Because the Holy Spirit has filled me, and He's the one who's doing the work. That's what made the early church effective. And notice, it wasn't just the fact that the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. They were still hiding here, scared to death of what was happening to Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. The disciples in chapter 4 were still by themselves. When Peter and John came back and told them what was going on, they had these threats, all the more reason to be afraid, but they came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, we're your people, we're willing." You know, God does not require courage of you to be His witness. It's a good thing. I don't have the courage. He doesn't require detailed knowledge of some method. What He requires is willingness. Are you willing to put yourself at His disposal when you're in a ripe situation like this? Are you willing to say, "Lord, here I am, there this person is. If you would like me to speak to this person, fill me with your Spirit. Make this happen." And if it is His purpose, He will open the door. They'll ask questions. You'll find yourself engaged comfortably, smoothly, because God is working through you. And if it's not His time, nothing will happen. And that's okay too. But I challenge you. It's not a matter of being courageous. It's a matter of being willing and of drawing on the Lord, putting it in His hands. Say, "Lord, you do it. I'm willing to be the channel through which you do it." The parents were afraid. Make me a channel of blessing. The parents were afraid. The lame man, or the blind man, or he wasn't the blind man. He's not blind anymore. The man that had been blind, he that had been blind. Back in chapter 9 now. Come back to verse 24. "Then again called they the man that was blind." They'd been talking to the parents. You'll notice in verse 18, they called the parents. They called the blind man. The Pharisees are no doubt gathered in the courts of the temple, perhaps in some meeting room there. The blind man was brought to them in verse 13. They summon the man's parents into this august chamber. Now they bring the blind man back into this chamber. Now, from here down through verse 34, when they cast him out, we have a discussion of the Jews with the blind man. As I mentioned last week, they're no longer called Pharisees. They're now called Jews. Once we get into the debate section of the chapter, the name that's used for them is Jews. It's John's title for the nation Israel when it's hostile against the Lord. The Pharisees are open. The Jews are hostile. There are four interchanges here, and as we go through these interchanges, I want you to notice the different roles, the different personalities that these people put on. First of all, in verse 24, the Jews are in the place of giving a fatherly exhortation to the man. They say in verse 24, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, if you just read that by itself, it sounds as if they're saying, "You ought to be praising God for healing you. You ought to be thanking God for this wonderful thing He's done." In fact, the expression that they're using is one that occurs a couple times in the Old Testament with a rather different meaning. And I will show you one of those. It's in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. You'll turn to Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. The context is that Achan has stolen some things from Jericho and hidden them in his tent because of his sin, breaking God's law about Jericho. The entire nation has suffered defeat at Ai. But in verse 19, Joshua has cast lots and has discovered that it is Achan who is responsible, that he has done something. And in verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. hide it not from me. Four instructions. The last two are, tell me what you've done. Hide it not from me. Tell me. The first two are, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, which is just what the Pharisees are saying to the blind man, and make confession unto him. And you will be interested to know that this phrase, make confession unto him, actually in Hebrew is, give thanks unto him. So he's saying, toward God, I want you to give thanks and glory and praise, and then tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. Now, what's the connection between praising God and making confession? I think what Joshua is saying is this. You tried to hide your sin. You thought you could bury these things in the floor of your tent. You thought you could hide what you'd done from us, from me, as the leader of the nation. You thought you could hide it from God. But in fact, God has found you out. Through the casting of lots, he has uncovered your sin. He has discovered you. You foolishly thought that you could challenge him and win. You've lost. And you need to acknowledge that. You need to confess your sin, and in doing so, give glory to God that he has found you out. That's really what Joshua was saying to Achan. Give glory to God, acknowledge that your foolish effort to deceive him has come to naught and been frustrated. The game is up. You have been discovered. Tell me now what God apparently already knows. Tell me what this terrible thing is that you have done. Jeremiah also uses the expression in the same way in exhorting his contemporaries to repentance. Now the Pharisees, or the Jews, are saying to this man born blind, we know this man is a sinner. We know he is a sinner. Mr. Blind Man, we want you to confess. What would they be asking him to confess? What could he have been doing that was wrong? I think we mentioned last week, and a lot of you know this, that many times those who attract attention by performing great healings do so through the aid of people in the congregation who have been planted there. Somebody with a pair of crutches who will come stumbling up to the platform claiming to be lame, and then when a few mystical words are spoken, they will throw away their crutches and dance across the stage, and this persuades everybody that a great miracle has been wrought, when in fact it's all a piece of stage magic. If you watch any stage magician, any of the, like David Copperfield, because when Gene was young, we used to spend a lot of time watching David Copperfield. Very entertaining, but as you analyze the tricks, many of them are done through the aid of a stooge, somebody who's a plant. In fact, it's often so open that it's almost part of the joke. I have seen David Copperfield perform the same trick with two different audiences in two different places. In both cases, he picks some random person out of the audience to come up and help him, and he banters with the person in both cases before the trick, and the banter is exactly the same on both sides. The guy out of the audience says exactly the same thing in both cases, even though he's supposedly a random person in two different audiences. I think this is what the Jews are saying to this man. This was a game, wasn't it? You were acting, weren't you? We know this man's a sinner. He could not possibly have healed you. You're putting it on. You're just part of his theater troupe. And you've come to put on this act to persuade us all, but you're really lying. We figured it out. You tried to lie to God, but God knows. Give glory to God. Confess your sin. Acknowledge that you've done this. He's a sinner. We know this. So they're accusing him of deception. The man says, whether he be sinner or no, I know not. Now, he's probably being a little bit facetious here, because later he's going to tell them very clearly why Jesus is not a sinner. Down in verse 31. But I think his words probably have this tone. You high, exalted, learned people, you have all this detailed law that tells you what is sin and what is not sin. I can't figure that out. I don't know whether by making mud he broke the Sabbath day? I never heard that when we read the books of Moses in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. I never heard anybody read about making mud. But maybe it's sin. I don't know. You're wise, and it's like me with the IRS code. I don't pretend to know whether I'm breaking the law in the IRS code. I do the best I can when I file my taxes. And if they come back and say you did it wrong, I'll say, I'm sorry. Here's the extra $10. Can I go now? You know, whether he's a sinner or not, I leave that to the theologian, says the blind man. One thing I do know, I was blind. Now I can see. And with this in mind, there's something I think you'll find if you try what I was commenting to you a moment ago in terms of speaking to people about the Lord. When you make yourself available to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, take me, use me. And he leads you into a conversation. Don't try to get involved in abstract theological arguments. Tell people what you know. What's happened to you? Some of us, the Lord has saved us from a life of dissolution and wickedness. Our lives were in rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord cleaned them up wonderfully. We can speak of that with authority. Others of us have experienced other miracles. We were saved as youngsters, and we've been married for 20, 30, 40 years to the same person. Do you realize what a miracle that is in our culture? Do you realize how incredible that is? There's a hymn we sometimes sing, Count Your Blessings. You just think about what you have as a Christian, things that God has done for you. Bear witness to that. You have a clean conscience. You can sleep at night without worrying what happens if you should die before you wake. Sure, we're upset by the turmoil in the world around us, but as God's children, we know that if somebody were to fly a gigantic airplane into wherever it is that we work and we were to burn up, we'd be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We have that peace. We have that confidence. These are things we can share confidently. It's the things we know by our own experience. We know our sins are washed away. We know the Lord's guidance in our lives. We know the family stability he has given us. This is where our testimony should begin with people. What we know. Well, the Jews cannot dissuade the man from the fact that he's been healed. They cannot get him to confess to a performance. So now they try another hypothesis. 26. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? I think their focus now on the mechanism suggests they're saying to themselves, well, if he wasn't acting, certainly this was not an act of God, because Jesus is a sinner. We know that because he made mud on Saturday. Maybe it was magic. Maybe it was real magic. Maybe he's consorting with the powers of darkness. In fact, we know that later generations of Jews did accuse Jesus of participating in sorcery and doing miracles by sorcery. This might have been the accusation they had in mind here. So now they're saying, okay, we're going to tell us now in detail everything he did. We're going to write it down carefully because maybe there's something there that would count as sorcery and we can condemn him on that basis. To which the man responds, and you notice how he gains boldness as the interview goes on. And this is the work of God's Spirit in his heart, I have no doubt. I've told you already. You did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Let me offer you a slightly different translation of that last phrase. You don't want to be his disciples, do you? The phrasing in Greek is very clear. It expects a negative answer. He is saying to them, you're asking me all these questions, but what's your motive for those questions? It seems to me you are not motivated by a desire to acknowledge what he's done and believe on him, are you? He's now beginning to probe them. They're probing Jesus, but he is starting to probe them. He is beginning to realize where their motivation is. You're not asking me these questions because you want to follow him, are you? You're trying to do something more destructive here. He's beginning to understand their motive. Again, to the point of our testimony. Peter tells us that we are to have an answer for every what? Every man that asks. Did he say have an answer for every question that is asked of you?
Every man.
Every man. The difference. We're not obligated to answer every question that unbelievers ask. Some of those questions are impertinent. Some of those questions actually reveal a sinful motive. And the most appropriate response for us to make is not to answer the question, but to point out to the person what the underlying motive is that drives them to that question. The reason you're asking me that question is you're guilty. You feel the need to have your sins forgiven. Let's talk about how that can happen. And that's what the man is doing here. He's told them. He told them before how he was healed. And he's beginning to realize that there's a witch hunt going on here. He refuses to participate in it. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. This is another version of the comparison of Jesus with traditional leaders. The woman at the well in Samaria compared Jesus with our father Jacob. Art thou greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? And the answer is yes. Jacob gave you the water after which you thirst again. I can give you living water. He was compared in chapter 8, the Lord compared himself with Abraham. Well, the Jews did. They say, we have Abraham for our father. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? And as we studied that passage, we saw that the contrast there is that Abraham cast the slaves out. But Jesus sets the slaves free. Yes, I'm better than your father Abraham. When dealing with those who were enslaved, all he could do was cast them out of the household. I can make you free. I can remove that burden of slavery from you. And now they invite another comparison. You're his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. Ah, but this man has said, this man is a prophet, verse 17. Moses was a prophet, but Jesus is the one of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God will send you a prophet like unto me, to him you shall hearken. It is telling to me that John describes their treatment of the man in verse 28 as reviling. I just scanned that particular Greek word throughout the Bible, Old Testament as well as New, to see where it's used. And in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly, it is used of the people in the wilderness murmuring against Moses and Aaron. So John's put a little picture here before us. These men are claiming to be Moses' disciples, while at that very moment they are doing what the multitude in the wilderness did against Moses in murmuring and complaining and reviling. We know that God spake unto Moses, the Jews say in verse 29. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Their focus here is on the source or authority behind the teaching. Where did Moses' authority come from? As for Moses, we know that God spake to him. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. They're not saying we don't know what town he comes from. They're saying we don't know what the authority for his teaching is. We don't know where he learned his theology. This point was raised back in chapter 7. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He hasn't been to a theological school. Paul would boast that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I remember once having lunch with a group of Orthodox Jews, and they were meeting each other for the first time and comparing notes. Who do you know? Who do you know? Do you know this person? Do you know that person? Over and over again, the discussion would say, now, do you know this guy? No. Who ordained him? Who ordained the guy that ordained him? Oh, I know now. Okay, I recognize him. So if they could connect two people up by saying, well, we know what school they went to, we know what the source of their spiritual teaching was, then I'm comfortable that I understand the person. The phrase is semichut, laying on of hands. Who did he have semichut from? Who ordained him? Who was his spiritual mentor? You know, people like Ralph and I, who have the congenital defect of having gone through a theological seminary at some point in our past, meet each other. You know, inevitably, where'd you go? Oh, you know, someone will say to me, you were at Dallas. Was Ryrie still teaching there when you were at Dallas? You know, did you know Dwight Pentecost, or had he retired at that point? You know, the questions go on and on like this. We know God spake by Moses, but where did this guy get his teaching? What's his source of authority? You're going after somebody, you're discipling yourself to somebody who has no authoritative backing to his teaching. He's not recognized. He doesn't count. Why don't you follow Moses? To which the man responds, well, before we get to that. I want to contrast these guys, and this is probably as far as we get today. I want to contrast their question about Jesus' authority with a Pharisee earlier in this book. They say, we know not whence he is. But in chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, what did he say? We know thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus said that. Nicodemus recognized him as an appropriately credentialed teacher. Why? Because Nicodemus knew who had ordained him? No. Why? What was the basis? No man can do these miracles that... No man, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's what the Pharisees, remember the we, Nicodemus, representing the Pharisees? That's what they were willing to say back in chapter 3 before it became apparent that Jesus was going to turn the entire religious establishment upside down on its head. They were willing to acknowledge that the miracles were themselves sufficient authentication of his divine authority. It is ironic now, look at verse 33, that it's now the Jews that are denying this. And what does the blind man say? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. What did Nicodemus say? No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The blind man is quoting Nicodemus. John starts with the Pharisees saying this. He ends up with the Pharisees rejecting this logic. And as a result, they cast him out. I do want to come back next week and say a few words more about the man's final response to the Jews in verses 30 through 33. We don't have time for that now. But I just leave you here looking at this amazing reversal. The Pharisees start the book by being aware of what Jesus was doing and acknowledging him. Now their hearts have hardened. What's changed? Miracles haven't changed. They're still there. In fact, in addition to the healings that he's done in chapter 2, which were, we don't know what they were, nondescript. Now we have the healing of the lame and the blind, which Isaiah had prophesied would accompany the coming of the Messiah. So if anything, the evidence is becoming clearer. But what's happened? Well, what's happened is in chapter 8, he's pointed out their sin. In chapter 8, you Pharisees, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. You don't need me to join your party against the Sadducees. You need to join me against Satan. You need to believe in me. It's not a matter of whether I'm going to be on your side or whether you're going to be on my side. It's like Joshua confronting the captain of the Lord's host on the eve of the Battle of Jericho. When he approaches this man with a sword drawn in his hand and Joshua says to him, are you for us or for our enemies? And what did the man say? No. Wrong question. It's not whether I'm for you or for your enemies. The question is not whether Jesus was going to side with the Sadducees or with the Pharisees. The man said, as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. I believe that was the Lord Jesus there in the book of Joshua. Joshua asked him to take sides, and the man said, no, I'm leading the Lord's host. And Joshua fell down before him. Joshua said, I'll come with you. Pharisees came to Jesus and said, are you with us or with the Sadducees? And the Lord said, no. And the Pharisees should have bowed down and said, okay, we're on your side. But instead, they rejected him. They cast out those who would follow him. And as a result, they sealed their own doom. May God give us grace to always be ready to yield to the Lord, not to demand that he support our traditions, but always to be ready to submit to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness that you gave this blind man. Lord, it's nothing in himself. We realize he was a humble man with no learning, standing up to the most authoritative people in Judaism of his day. But Lord, what grace you gave him, how you guided his lips to be able to rebuke them in the most stinging and direct way and effectively. We pray, Lord, that you would work through us. Lord, you know the fears that we have, the apprehensions that we face, but we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we would draw on that resource, and that like the believers in Acts chapter 4, Lord, we would realize when we face opportunities that it's not a question of our courage, it's not a question of our knowledge. It is simply a question of our willingness to place ourselves in your hands and allow your Spirit to work through us. Lord, we pray that we could be your channels to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. I thought we would be a little bit further and we could sing a hymn that would be appropriate to the casting out. But why don't we sing Channels Only? I think that might be more appropriate as a closing hymn.